Our scripture reading this afternoon, once again, is taken from Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And we want to look at these same verses, God willing, for our text. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Hear now the very word of God as it comes to us. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and precious word, may he add his blessing unto it. Dear congregation, as we continue our study of the seven churches of Asia Minor, let us be reminded that these churches not only were real, valid local churches, but they were a real church that Christ recognized. They were not apostate churches, and underlying yet. All of those churches are gone. And when we look at the modern day church, and when we see the church apostatizing, there are very few, if any, that will listen to the voice of those that would warn them. But these churches are addressed by the King of Kings, are they not? And we this afternoon hour as well, we hear many times the voice of pastors. But do we hear the voice of the Son of God? Do we hear him speaking to us? We can brush aside the words of men, but we dare not. We dare not brush aside the words of Christ. And thus Christ now addresses the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was a small, insignificant town. It wasn't even a city. It was just a small burg. It was between Pergamos and Sardis. And it had a strong Jewish element in that town, out of which the Apostle Paul planted a New Testament church. And one of Paul's first converts, remember, was Lydia. She was a native of Thyatira. We find her mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Thyatira means the castle of Thyra. It was considered by most people a holy city, a city that had great spirituality. And there was two temples erected in that city. The first one was to the ancient Lydian sun god, Tyrimnos. In the second one, it had a female prophetess, Sambathia, and she represented the woman that we find in verse 20. She spoke in the name of this sun god, Tirimnas. And over again, we find this theme. There's occult practices. When the church departs from the revealed word of God, and when men and women lead her the wrong way, we find occult practice. We find pagan feast. And it should not come as a surprise to us that we see the church today embracing all manner of sordid immorality. They all go together. And they were linked together as well with the trade guilds of the day. You had to belong to them if you wanted to prosper financially, of which Lydia was a member of. And the nature of the trade guilds, and we see that with the unions today, is the mob mentality. They make unrealistic demands and they oppose the law of Christ. This city, this small city, had a great influence on the church that was there. And maybe we think about our present situation to be political correct. Political correctness many times seduces men and women. Instead of taking a stand for the truth of the Word of God, we feel the pressure from society and from the religious world and from government. And so we want to look at, for our theme with God's help, a church overcome by mysticism. In the first place, we find her increasing in her service to Christ. Secondly, we find her strongly rebuked by Christ. And thirdly, she is exhorted to steadfastness. A church overcome by mysticism, increasing in service to Christ, strongly reproved by Christ, and exhorted to steadfastness. Let us consider together then this church overcome by mysticism. In other words, leaving the Word of God. She is increasing, though, in the first place, in service to Christ. Verse 18 and 19 of our text, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Every church has a different salutation given to it by Christ. Christ addresses the angel of the church, or the pastor, or we could say today the pastor and consistory, particularly ruling elders. But here is the first time we find the Lord Jesus using his proper name. He addresses the church, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God." Not just Jesus of Nazareth, not just the Son of Man, but the second person of the Holy Trinity is addressing the church. He's making himself known to her. He comes to her with power and authority because it is his church. He has founded it. And he has proclaimed that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And perhaps the severity of the rebuke is fitting to this stern salutation. But he makes the addition, along with the Son of God, he speaks about having searching eyes, eyes of the flame of fire. What does that mean? It means that everything is naked and open to the Son of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Christ, beloved, knows your thoughts right now. He has access to the inner recess of our hearts. He knows whether or not we're going through the motions of worship, or whether we really consider Christ to be precious to us. His feet are like fine brass, he tells us again, and refers to his majesty. He walks among the churches. The church is not given over to men to rule as they see fit, or in our day with women as well. The church is under His control and He walks among us. He's present with us in consistory meeting. He is the president of consistory, is He not? Not just a mere man. And He's there listening, whether or not we make decisions and whether or not we shepherd His flock according to His word. But we think about Thyatira. They surpassed Pergamos in that they were rich in service. In service, Thyatira lacked nothing. They were rich. And in regal splendor, the Lord Jesus commends them. He says, I know thy works, thy charity. Agape in action. Charity is a good word. Paul uses it. Unless we have charity, we're but tinkling brass. It means affection or overflowing with benevolence. This church had much benevolence. Not just, I love you, but it was seen in their everyday life. And there was service in the church. The official service of the diaconate. No one fell through the cracks. This church had a heart for the down and out. And he says he knows their faith. The faith is pistis in Greek. It means they had a solid conviction of religious truth. They had a conviction that there was only salvation in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. They relied upon Him. They trusted in Him. And they had patience. They endured trials. Looking the word up, it means cheerful. Have you ever had cheerful patience? Or do we have grumbling and murmuring patience? It means a hopeful perseverance. Not just a blind hope, but a hope in God that in all of our afflictions, He's there with us. Pergamos, or Thyatira, was a church of nice people. I'm not saying that tongue-in-cheek. They had a smile on their face. They welcomed visitors in their midst. Maybe they gave them a visitor's package. Maybe they had host families inviting visitors in their home. No one was made to feel a stranger in this church. And their service, their faithful service, was not diminishing. They did not grow weary in well-doing. But they blossomed as a sweet-smelling savor. Their service, Christ notices it. And He commends them for it. It rises up as a sweet incense. Paul speaks about this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This church practiced that. If one was sick, maybe meals were brought in. The family was upheld by agape charity. And the women were active in the church. They were active in service. They were active embracing families. They cared for the needy in the church. They cared for the needy outside the church, the neighbors maybe. They lived what Christ taught us to live. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. A church indeed, increasing in service to Christ. But in the second place, we almost hesitate to say it, a church that is strongly rebuked by Christ. Verses 20 through 23, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and so on. The church today reacts very much like the church of long ago. The church reacts to errors with an adverse effect. We think of Ephesus. They were strong in doctrine, but they left their first love. And so here, Thyatira, they have love. They have love to Christ, but they forsook doctrine for the sake of love. Beloved, we need not only experiential teaching, we need reformed experiential doctrine. We need doctrinal preaching. We need to uphold the Word of God. There's two sides to every coin, the saying goes. And so it was with Thyatira. On one side, it was beautiful. They had wonderful service to Christ. But you turn that coin over, and it was horrible on the other side. It was something that was great offense to Christ. It was far beyond Pergamos. They not only had false prophets, prophets of Balaam, they allowed, do I dare say it in this progressive church world, they allowed a woman to teach / preach in the church? That would be a matter for jokes today, wouldn't it? They think about Paul's words and that they're cultural bound. This woman is called a prophetess. She's called a pastor. Beloved, there is no such thing. There is no woman pastor or elder or deacon according to the Word of God. Today we find corporate responsibility. More than likely, there were no denominations at this time. But this begins in the consistory room. Some young lady comes and, well, the Lord has led me to preach the gospel, and there's too many itching ears that want to listen to her. Well, if the Lord led you, who am I to go against you? And so it goes from consistory to classes to synod, and the church makes a corporate decision to depart from the Word of God, to depart into mysticism. What can we say to this? Well, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Underline it. With all subjection. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man. And it's categorically cast aside today. Oh, that was good for the first century church, but not for today. Today, things are different. We have arrived. Why would Paul make such a negative statement against women? Why are not women allowed to teach and to preach in the church? Well, he goes on in 1 Timothy 2. He says, and I quote, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. We see that male headship is a creation ordinance. It too is a flower from paradise, like marriage and work and worship. It still blooms. Male headship is nothing repressive. It is God's good order that He gave unto us. This woman is not to be spiritualized then. She's not just something that's there. And Christ has a word for her. Christ has a word for women that are allowed to teach. He calls her Jezebel. A nasty word. We think about Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was the most wicked woman in Scripture. She married weak King Ahab. And what did she want to do? She wanted to lead Israel into Baal worship. She tried to kill the true prophets of God. Her teaching took on two different forms. First of all, Jezebel, Old Testament and in our text, she seduced God's people. She brought them into goddess worship, that when a woman is outside of her place, her biblical place, the focus is on herself. It is goddess worship. It leads to sexual immorality. The church today is rife with it. It's not by accident. Secondly, she brings them to eating things sacrificed to idols, to bring the church in unity with the world and with Satan, the deep things of Satan. And we think about the application for our day. We have women in official church office of deacon and elder and pastor. And beloved, it brings forth corrupt fruit. There's nothing good about it. First of all, it is rejection. It is outright rejection of the revealed Word of God. It's rejection of male headship that God has ordained. It brings confusion into the home. It brings confusion into society. Who is running the things? Where is the rule of Christ? Christ's rule is seen in a church with ruling elders, with male headship. We hear it today that the women cannot relate to God as Father, and so the church as well. You can pray to God as Father or Mother. You can refer to God as He or She, and so gender-inclusive Bibles are made, the NIV. Male and female personal pronouns are conveniently removed so no one is offended. And this goes on and on. Where is this found? Where are the roots of this goddess worship in the church found? We don't have to look far. It's in the so-called covenant home, isn't it? And there, young ladies, young girls learn to be out of control women from their mothers who refuse to submit to their husbands. They learn firsthand what it is to rule the roost. And we find them in the church. We find women rejecting male headship. And then it is no wonder. It is no wonder that if in the heart of a woman she rejects a male headship, there is no way she's going to have on a biblical head covering. We're not talking about a little ribbon in your hair. We're talking about a biblical head covering that this woman is telling everyone she's in subjection to her husband. We hear the cry today of these goddess worshipers. What is my place in the church? Where is my place in God's church? It's very plain. To be a homemaker. Does that sound strange? To be one that rocks the cradle of heaven. To be a homemaker. Beloved, there is no higher calling for a woman. To be a godly wife and a mother. To be a mother in Israel. Far greater than holding official church office. And this woman in verse 20 is given the same name of the woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel. And along with rejection of God's word comes what we call mysticism. When we depart from the word of God, whether we look at immorality, whether we look at women in a church, or whether we look at my conversion experience over against someone else I read in the biography, and unless my experience doesn't meet that person's experience, I don't have a right to claim grace. Or if I'm not the same spiritual level that my father was, then I must not be converted. Or I have to have the Holy Ghost come to me and personally give me a text. Beloved, the Holy Ghost has given you the complete text of Scripture. It's in your laps. It's in your hands. It's in your ears when you hear it preached. It's God's covenantal promise coming to us. We need nothing else. When we go into mysticism, and many Reformed churches do, it is having one arm around Roman Catholicism and the other around Pentecostalism. Both of them leave the Word of God. Both of them rely upon mystical experience. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. Did you know that Pentecostalism, which took this country by storm, it started in Azusa Street in California about 1901. It has its roots in African folk religion, very similar to voodoo worship. And in 1901, their prophet, they had a tent meeting. He was a prophet of God, and he heard the Holy Ghost speaking to him with the Bible closed. You know how he received his revelation? There's a table there, and there's a cardboard box. And I hesitate to say it. He put his head in the box, and God spoke to him there. And then he took his head out, and he told the people what God told him. That's mysticism at its worst. And the warning of Christ is clear and severe. He gave this church of Thyatira, he gave her space to repent of her fornications and goddess worship, and she did not. She did not repent. Thus a just sentence was pronounced. He says, I will cast her into a bed of sickness. A sick and a dying church we see round about us. The empty shells of what used to be churches. The church today, beloved, is not flourishing. It is not spiritual. It is sick and dying. And he says these words almost unthinkable. He says, I will kill her children / her followers with death. And we think about the ramifications of this. Could it be that abortion, the hideousness of abortion in our country, is God's judgment upon the wicked, that they will not raise up seed to him? And we think of covenant children being raised in solid homes, and we send them to liberal colleges and universities. Is it any wonder they come out and the faith of their fathers is gone? From day one when they entered the college, the scriptures is mocked and poked fun of. And if you stand up, you are alone in your class. And so we have a church full of young people coming out of college, starry-eyed, ready to take on the world. And they know nothing about the Word of God, but they have embraced goddess worship and mysticism. In our last place, we find the church is exhorted to steadfastness. We've been considering together Thyatira, a church overcome by mysticism. In the first place, we saw that this church was increasing in service to Christ. We see that today. There's much love. There's much outward social gospel in the church. None fall through the cracks. But this church is also strongly rebuked by the Lord Jesus. Maybe one of the strongest. I will kill thy children with death. That the covenant is no longer going to go on in this church. But lastly, the church and ourselves were exhorted to steadfastness in the last place, verse 24 through 29. We'll read just the first part of it. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already have, hold fast till I come. And thus far. The Lord Jesus, when he rebukes his people and the Reformed Church, no matter how severe the exposing of sin is, we can never leave the congregation in the pit of despair, can we? Because Christ doesn't. He always comes with not only a rebuke, but he builds up. He's exhorting the church to steadfastness. He does not end with judgment. He still embraces this apostatizing church, one that refuses to repent, and those that stand fast in the midst of her, those that will not follow this new wave of women in office and goddess worship. They stand fast upon the word. They have resisted Jezebel. There's a godly remnant. Always has been, always will be. He doesn't end with judgment. He gives a glorious promise. In the first place, he says, I will give you no other burden. He says, I'm not asking anything else of you except to stand fast. Thinking about Acts chapter 15, 28. The apostle says, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye should do well. The Lord Jesus is pointing his church, his wayward church in Thyatira, to his very own word. He says, I ask nothing else of you. You have much service. You have love to me. And he says, be steadfast. Be steadfast to my word. Thus, Christ calls us to repent. And no, we don't live in a small town, but be sure, beloved, that that city out there, that world out there has great influence upon each one of us. And when we hear the words of Christ, we can be like the pendulum. We can swing the other way too far. We find it in our day. The reaction to the church being so worldly. And we have a call to righteousness. Well, of course, we must be righteous. But there's a group in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches called the Federal Vision. They're telling us we have to have justification by faith, not alone, justification by faith and our own good works. That is our final justification. The pendulum swings too far. But Christ tells us, that which we have, hold fast. That's true of individuals, it's true of churches. And when you and I, we feel the pressure of various kinds of doctrine, various movements in the church, what are we to do? Well, obviously we go to the Scriptures. But also, the Lord has given us a precious document, the three forms of unity. We mentioned that last time. All our office bearers sign the formula of subscription. They're going to uphold these documents. Why would the church say that? Why would they ask office bearers to sign their name to, can we say it, a man-made document or statement? Because these three forms of unity set before us with numerous scripture texts, the truth of God's word. Woe be to the man that comes to a congregational meeting with a Bible in one hand and the three forms of unity in the other hand. Right away, he's looked upon as a troublemaker. Beloved, that's what we have to be, not troublemakers, but we have to stand fast. We have to stand fast upon that formula of subscription we have signed. But also the Son of God promised the faithful they would soon join him, not only being with him in paradise, but in his eternal rule over the nations. We find in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, Jehovah asked his Son, he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the inference is clear. False prophets that are so common today, And we see people reacting to the teaching, the false teaching of these prophets, maybe in a public pulse, in a paper, or on the internet, or whatever, or statements off the pulpit. Mark it well, child of God, there's a day coming, you're going to be with Christ, and you're going to judge these false prophets. You're going to judge him along with the head of the church to be cast into outer darkness. No, not that we gloat in that, but that we find that we have a victory, that the gates of hell shall not indeed prevail against Christ's church. What does the Spirit say to us today? The Spirit that wrote the Scriptures. He says, don't drift away into subjective experience. Don't be all caught up with yourself. Like one Puritan put it, for every one look you take within your heart, you take 10 looks to Christ. Somehow we can get that turned around, can't we? We take one look at Christ. He's an all-sufficient Savior, but I'm such a great sinner. It ought to be, I'm such a great sinner, but Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Don't ever, beloved, don't ever raise up your own sins above the sufficiency of Christ to save you. We have the but in the wrong place. Don't drift away into subjective experience by ignoring divine Scripture. This book ought to be our devotional reading, don't you think? This book ought to be on our hearts. This book ought to be read and meditated upon. And no, I'm not saying that devotional reading is wrong, but this book is our guide. We cling to the Word of God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my path. The inference is clear. My pathway is not known to me, but God's Word shines a light. Not far down, not driving lights like modern day cars have, but right in front of me. Because we know not what the future brings, but all we need to know is where to place my next footstep. And the Word of God is sufficient for that. Beloved, hold fast. Hold fast in the midst of the torrent of heresy and false prophets today. Hold fast to the Word of God. Christ says, I will give you the morning star. Christ says, I will give you your portion, Emmanuel's fair land. But maybe there's some in our midst or in our hearing that really don't honor the Word of God. They don't tremble at the Word of God. The Word of God is not in all your thoughts and actions. Maybe even Christ is not precious to you. And all we've been talking about is religious mumbo-jumbo. That shouldn't surprise you. Because only a redeemed soul understands the Scripture. To the man or woman outside of Christ, he cannot understand them. And so maybe, for some of us, our first duty is to be on our knees and confess our sins and acknowledge Christ as our only Lord and Savior, and stop looking to self for righteousness. Amen.